Revelation chapter 21, we're looking specifically at verses 8 through 27, but we're going to get a running start, I'll let you know. And where we are in the timeline in Revelation is that we're at the end of all things, and we're viewing the beginning of eternity, or the eternal state, as some people have called it. And when we think of being in heaven with Jesus forever and ever and ever, this is the time that we generally think about, right? If you were to die today in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The Bible teaches in 1 Thessalonians 4 that when Jesus comes back for his bride, that we will always be with the Lord. And so between death and the rapture, and then you've got the tribulation, and then you've got the millennial kingdom, and then the future, we're always with the Lord. And that is really, really good news. So from the rapture to the end of the millennium, we will be with Jesus. But at the end of the millennium, the old heavens, this current earth and the current heavens, they're going to pass away. And Jesus spoke about this on the Olivet Discourse when he was referencing the durability and the eternal nature of his word in Matthew 24, Mark 13, but also in Luke 21, 33. And he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And aren't we glad? What you're reading in your lap will never pass away. It'll never change. The Apostle Peter, speaking of this very thing, said in 2 Peter 3:10, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so our world, our earth, the universe as we know it, is going to come to an end. And for those who have trusted in Jesus, there's going to be a glorious future and a guaranteed place in the eternal kingdom of God. But then for those who have rejected his offer of salvation and reject his presence in their life now, then they're going to suffer outside of the presence of God forever. If a person doesn't wish to have anything to do with his Creator now or respond to the salvation that he's gone great lengths to provide, then why would they want to spend eternity in his presence? And so God graciously gives man a choice, and it's so sad that not all will choose God. Not all will choose his path. Now, we'll come back to 2 Peter chapter 3 at the end. So if you're turned there, you can put a bookmark in there. So the current heavens and earth come to an end, and what John sees is a new heaven and a new earth descending. And what I want to do with this chapter is I want to show you four major sections of this chapter so you can see how the whole chapter flows together. And we see first, in verse 1, the display of the new heavens and the new earth, in verse 1. Then the descent of the new city Jerusalem in verses 2 through 8. And then the description of the new city in verses 9 through 21. And then the deity of the new city in verses 22 through 27. First, the display. If you look at verse 1, it says this, and he showed me. Nope, that's chapter 22. I'm getting ahead of myself. How about chapter 21? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So right now, understand this. The first heaven and the first earth, they are in force. That's where we are right now. We have the current heavens, and we're in the current earth. But there's coming a day when they're going to pass away, and then there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and that will be the reality. So that's the first thing, the display. Then the descent of the new city, Jerusalem. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle or dwelling place of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So this new city is prepared as a bride is adorned and prepared for her husband. And because, and this is because the inhabitants are the bride of Christ. The redeemed of the Lord are what make this city so special, because cities are meant to be inhabited. And this is the desire of God and the purpose of man. He desires to have fellowship and communion with his creation. That's his desire. And that's the plan of salvation, to bring his special creation, man created in his image, back around into his eternal family. That's the purpose, the reason man was created, to be in fellowship and communion with God. And so what we're seeing as well in this chapter is that God's plan for the ages is fully consummated here. This is what he was planning and working towards. And listen, it's so cool that what Adam lost in the garden is more than restored in this new city and in eternity. And the concept and idea of glorious and intimate communion with God will be expanded on in the later verses in the chapter. And God, verse 4, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." And so we see in this new place, this new economy, this new city, that there's no more tears, and there's no more death, and there's no more sorrow, and there's no more pain. There's no more disease. There's no more cancer. There's no more taxes. Hallelujah. God makes all things new. And he reminds us that he's the Alpha and the Omega. And then he gives a glorious opportunity, an invitation again, that's open to everyone who would respond. And notice that the only prerequisite is that your soul is thirsty for God. You have to have a soul thirst for forgiveness and a relationship with your Creator, a thirst for salvation, and he will give it. Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Those that overcome by the blood of the Lamb have a full inheritance. They have full fellowship, full and complete adoption. And just the thought that God has allowed there to be a way for us to be brought into his eternal family as sons and daughters is cause to just worship him forever, right? Isn't that amazing? So we're not even just his servants forever, which would be great. I get to be a servant of God in heaven for all eternity and not be in hell. Sign me up. But then it's not just a servant. Jesus calls us his friends. He brings us into his circle. And then if that's not enough, we're brought in and we're called sons and daughters of God. And then if that's not enough, it's like those commercials late at night. But wait, there's more. We're brought so close that we're called the bride of Christ. Wow. Verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." This is simply a list of people who will not be found in the new city due to their practices, due to their lifestyle that they're clinging to rather than repenting of. And so this is a list of unsaved, unrepentant people. And so now number 3, we come to verse 9, and we come to the description of this new city in verses 9 through 21. Then, it's speaking of a process. The view for John is changing. It's moving forward in this narrative. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, when I read that, I just think about that angel that had the seven last bowls of judgment in his hands comes walking up to John. Could you just imagine John? Oh man, this is what's going to happen now. But the angel says, you know what, let's talk about something that's another topic other than judgment. I want to show you the Lamb's bride. And the final bowl judgment that was poured out by the seven angels in chapter 16 related to the destruction of Babylon. And what are we talking about right now? The New Jerusalem. And so with that, it seems to be that there's an invitation in the text for us to compare the city of Babylon with the city of Jerusalem. We've done that before, but one is considered a harlot and the other is considered a bride. One contained a host of atrocities, the other city, the splendor of God. Babylon was the great city of man, representing his achievements, but Jerusalem is the city of God, representing his achievement and his glory and his plan. And again here, the reference to the city being the Lamb's wife, we can easily see that it's the redeemed, the bride of Christ, who make up the population of the city. It's the inhabitants that make the city, not the brick and mortar. Are we there, church? And it's really like what we consider the church. So we often call the church the church. You know, I'm going to church today, or I'm going down to the church to do this or that. But the purpose of the building, if we are relating to this place as the church, the purpose of it is to serve and house the church, which is you and me. The building might be made up of concrete and wood and glass, but the church consists of his people that he loves. So it's a people that desire to know the Lord and fellowship with him and with one another. And in verse 9, John is invited to view the new city that houses the bride of Christ. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And so from what John sees, he will give us the big picture and then record various details afterwards. But here, John is carried away to a very high vantage point. The city is so great and it descends from high above that his vantage point had to be a great mountain in order for him to take it all in. You know, we have a beautiful valley here, but oftentimes if you're moving around the valley and driving its streets, you can't really take in the entire valley unless you're elevated a little bit. And you can get to Lone Pine State Park, or you can climb one of the mountains on the east side of the valley, like Columbia Mountain, or you can go up Big Mountain, whether you hike it or take a chair or gondola. And then you really get a perspective, right? So John's brought up to this great mountain in order to see this city and to take it all in. And later, we're going to realize the scope and grandeur of this city. It's so massive that John had to be on a great high mountain to view such a sight. And he sees this city in process of coming down, and he is in awe. Can you just imagine that? This whole city, it's very, very large, and we'll see that. Have you seen the videos of the SpaceX booster coming back out of the atmosphere and being caught? Have you guys seen those videos? When I first saw those videos, I didn't think it was real, but they're actually doing it. And just the awe of that, that's miraculous. This is a whole nother level of that. SpaceX will never achieve something like this. What a sight that must have been for John. For sure. But notice in verse 11 that the city has the glory of God. It's called the Lamb's wife because of those who dwell there. It's the glory of God that is the most dominant aspect, however. And we'll see the construction of this city in the balance of the chapter. He describes the light of the glory of God, or attempts to. And he says the light of God's glory was like a precious stone, like a jasper stone, which is clear as crystal. Now, the jasper stone is something that we know a little bit about in antiquity. It was a clear green color, an emerald color. In Revelation 4:3, God upon his throne has already been described as a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And in that verse too, John noticed an emerald rainbow surrounding the throne of God. And I want you to know that John is describing a real place, not a figurative place. This is a place with real foundations. And this place has gates or doors, and it has measurements. And we should not forget that John, even though he's spirit-inspired, he's attempting to describe the indescribable. He's describing something that's infinite with finite language. And he's still using our finite language to explain and depict something that's eternal in nature. And we see that in phrases such as stones as clear as crystal. He's making a relationship. Pure gold, but transparent in glass. We'll see that phrase in verse 21. Verse 12, also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east and 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south and 3 gates on the west. Verse 17 is going to tell us that this wall has a particular height, 142 cubits. And you say, well, what's a cubit? Well, if you look at some of the ancient cubits, we can approximate that this wall would be around 72 yards tall. That's high. You know, football season has started, right? They're getting going. They're doing their preseason playoffs. But just think about the football field on the lined part and take off about 25 yards and then tip that on edge. That's the wall. That's high. It's speaking of protection here for us. It doesn't need to serve as a means of protection because God dwells in the city, but it speaks of our protection. Are you guys with us? There aren't going to be battles in heaven and people banging on the wall trying to, you know, lob things over the wall or climb the wall or scale the wall. That's not its purpose. Its purpose is to communicate protection for those who dwell inside. You know, Isaiah saw a time of peace for Jerusalem when the people would call the walls salvation and the gates praise in Isaiah 60, verse 18. Donald Barnhouse said, this wall doubtless was a memorial to God's protection of his people throughout their long history. The New Testament saints would well remember how their lives were hidden with Christ in God, and we read about that in Colossians 3. This is further proven by the fact that each of the four walls of the city has 3 gateways which will never be shut. And in ancient times, in a city, you would close the gates at night to protect the city. That's when they were the most vulnerable. These cities are not, these gates are never shut. They don't have to be shut. In verse 21, we read a little bit more about these gates, that each gate itself was a pearl, or carved out of a pearl, or something like that. Can you just imagine a pearl that large? That a gate and an entryway into a massive city could be carved in it or built from it? They're never shut. And these 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then their distribution is very, very particular. 3 on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And I would just point this out to you, that this is not the language of metaphor. This is not the language of allegory. This is specific, this is future, and this is certain. If you've confessed Jesus as your Savior, you're going to be on the other side of these gates that we're reading about right here in Scripture. Can I get an amen? Are you guys excited about that? Okay. I'm blessed. I'm excited. Verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is so amazing, because even in the last or second to last chapter of the Bible, we see a distinction between Israel and the church. Israel will be forever memorialized by having their tribes listed on the 12 gates. And the apostles will also be memorialized by having their names upon the 12 foundations of the new city. So God isn't confused about Israel and the church, and neither should we be. Listen, if a person is confused about Israel and the church, they will be confused about present-day Bible application and end-time events. Period. And think about this. If the church did in fact replace Israel, then why does God make the distinction between the two in the very construction of the eternal city forever and ever? We see that even at the end of God's book, Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. Now in verses 15 through 17, we see the dimensions of the city. Verse 15, and he who talked with me had a gold reed or a measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. And then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And so when you go to measure something, do you ever take your measuring tape or your measuring stick and you measure something that's not real? Hopefully not. I mean, if that's normally what you do, come see me after service. No, we measure things that are real. And in the New Jerusalem, its length and height and width are all equal. So what does that mean? It means one of two things. It's either a cube or it's a square. It's a cube or a square. Pyramid. I just need to read my notes. It's interesting because if you have a pyramid, you can still have four sides on the bottom and a certain height on the top where all the sides come to a point. So it could be a pyramid, could be a square, we don't know. But if it's a cube, it would remind us of the holy place of the tabernacle that was cubic in dimension. And it would suggest that the entire city is like God's holy place. Verse 16 simply tells us that the size of the city is absolutely enormous, that Jerusalem is very, very large. One side is approximately 1,500 miles long. And sometimes people have a hard time imagining such a city with such dimensions. Well, listen, if God can create the universe, then he can create a city this size. He can do that. Verse 18, and the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The wall, much like the light of the glory of God, was of jasper, although not as clear as crystal. The city's made up as from pure gold that was as glass, and it was clear. And in this passage, in this one sentence, pure and clear are actually the same Greek word. And the Greek word used here is katharos, which means pure, clean, free from debris, and free from defilement. And you'll notice the general construction material of the entire city is what? Gold. In the city, no lesser construction material is mentioned. We get into some other details here for the new city in verse 19. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And I need to let you know that when we read these stones in this passage, it's rather difficult to relate them to stones of a modern equivalent. And that's because there's some uncertainty between the names of the stones in their original Greek or their original Hebrew and our modern terms for different stones. Now, I'm going to tell you this because I see that people do it. I've seen it online. I've heard about it from other people that have talked with me. I've seen it on YouTube. And so that's why I'm going to mention this. Some people have tried to link the 12 stones of the foundation with the 12 stones of the breastplate of the high priest. Oh, 12 and then 12. It must be so. Hold your horses. Just one moment. The attempt is met with two different difficulties. Number one is what I mentioned before, is there's an uncertainty regarding how the Hebrew names for the stones and the Greek names for the stones correlate with modern equivalent. But number two, which is a greater problem, the foundations in this passage relate to the 12 apostles and not the 12 tribes of Israel. So the gates are what are associated with the 12 tribes of Israel, and the different foundation layers are associated with the 12 apostles. And so it wouldn't make sense for God to, you know, somehow mix up what we're looking at here. Well, what can we be sure of? We can be sure that God's chosen foundation stones will achieve a visually stunning result. I mean, in our day and age, the foundation and that underground work, that's not a glamorous, glorious part of a building process, is it? A lot of times, it's the most brutal part, doing the foundation and making sure the footer is straight and making sure that, you know, everything is set. But you know what? It's the most important part, and this foundation will be on display in the New Jerusalem. It appears that the stones chosen for this foundation are more for visual effect, and it's God's design in laying out His city. And He got to pick every single color of all 12, you know, layers of the foundation. And God gets to pick, doesn't He? And it's going to be amazing. It's going to be absolutely beautiful, more beautiful than any Bob Ross painting when he says, hey, let's take some of this, you know, whatever color, and he puts it on there, and you're like, how does he do that? It's crazy. God is the ultimate artist. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, just take a look at this picture of pearls. Pearls speak of what to us today? Value and beauty. In Jesus' day, and even in the Old Testament, they were considered unclean because they came from an unclean animal. What animal is that? The oyster, not the pearl animal. The oyster. And so what does it mean that these gates are made out of these massive pearls? It could be a wonderful memorial of how Jesus came to save both Jew and Gentile, and that they both enter into His kingdom in the same way, by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, friends, isn't it true that the cross is the great equalizer of salvation? The small and the great and the rich and the poor and the slave and the free, the Jew and the Gentile, they are all saved from sin in the same way. How is that? By trusting in Jesus, that He died on the cross for sin and He rose again to prove that He conquered the grave. And when you think of a pearl, we have to consider how a pearl is even formed. Many of you probably know this, but it starts with an irritant, perhaps a grain of sand that somehow comes into the oyster. And so to protect itself from harm, the oyster secretes a certain substance and surrounds the irritant or the grain of sand over and over and over again, thus keeping its internal parts protected and clean. And this secretion, after it's covered the grain of sand many, many times, begins to build up until that grain of sand or that original irritant now becomes a pearl, something that's valuable to God, to where He uses these massive pearls in the construction of the New Jerusalem. Imagine that. We are that irritant. We're that irritant. And we've been covered by the blood of Jesus. We began as an irritant. Well, I'll say worse, because we were sinners and rebels before we were redeemed and covered by His blood. But by His grace, we're no longer an irritant, and we become precious in His sight. We're Jesus' special possession. We're His special treasure. What's wild about this is that Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of God in Matthew 13, and when He did, He talked about two things that I want to bring up. One, a man who found a treasure in the field. And when he found the treasure in the field, he went and he sold everything that he had so that he could come and buy the field in order to get the treasure out of it. Jesus went on to tell the disciples of a merchant who found a pearl of a great price. And after finding it, he sold everything in order to purchase it. Now, to the Jewish listener, they would say, why did he do that? We get the treasure in the field analogy, but what we don't get is why someone would spend everything they have and give everything and sell everything possible in order to get this pearl, because it's unclean. That, my friends, is the point. We are unclean before God. But God sent His Son Jesus, who lived a perfect life and died a brutal death in our place so that we could have our sins forgiven. My friends, when you read those parables in Matthew 18, we are the treasure in the field. We are the pearl of great price. Now, is there some application, you know, regarding, hey, you know, regarding salvation, what wouldn't you want to give of your life to secure it, which means repenting of your sins and accepting Jesus, or give of your life and of yourself in response to so great a salvation? I get that. But I believe the thrust of those parables of people selling everything to purchase the treasure or the pearl, it speaks of God giving everything, God giving His Son, Jesus giving His life, so that we could have life in His name. Now we're talking about, you remember, we're talking about the gates that are made up of these gigantic pearls. The pearly gates are real. Did you know that? I mean, we've heard stories and jokes over the years that try to describe them, but they're not real. They're not, you know, the jokes and these stories, they go off. But I've got one that I'm going to tell you about. I have to do this. And it's good. Hang with me. So a man dies and goes to heaven, of course. St. Peter meets him at the pearly gates. And Peter says, here's how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven. You tell me all the good things that you've done, and I'll give you a certain number of points for each of them, depending on how good it was. And when you reach 100 points, you can come on in. Okay, says the man. He goes, here we go. I was married to the same woman for 50 years, never cheated on her, even in my heart. Oh, that's wonderful, said St. Peter. That's worth 3 points. 3 points, says the man. Well, I attended church all my life, and I supported its ministry with my tithes and my service. Terrific, St. Peter says. That's certainly worth a point. 1 point? Golly. Okay, how about this? I started a soup kitchen in my city, and I worked in a shelter for homeless veterans. Ah, fantastic, said St. Peter. That's worth 2 more points. 2 points, the man cries. At this rate, the only way I get into heaven is by the grace of God. And Peter said, come on in. So of all the jokes and stories that I've heard about a man dies and goes to heaven and he sees somebody at the pearly gates, that's one of my favorites. At least that's one that I can share from the pulpit. The only way to enter the pearly gates will be by the grace of God, and that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life that we'll see in verse 27. The pearly gates serve as a reminder that Jesus paid the price for us to be redeemed. Once a sinful irritant, we are now God's special treasure and possession. So in our journey through this chapter, we've seen the display, the descent, and description of the new city, Jerusalem. And now we consider finally the deity of the new city in verses 22 through 27. Here's what John writes. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The two most dominant characteristics of the great and holy city is, the most dominant characteristic of the holy city is the glory of God. It's not the foundation, it's not the wall, it's not the construction of it, it's not even the bride, it's the glory of God. And in the Old Testament, what was called the Shekinah glory of God rested on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. In the New Testament and in our current church age, the glory of God has been revealed in His Son, Jesus. And you can experience the glory of God if you invite Jesus into your life and make Him your Lord and Savior. But in the New Jerusalem, the glory of God and the Lamb will be the temple. And what was the purpose of the temple and tabernacle of old? But to promote the presence of the Lord. Well, now, the Lord is present among His people. The glory of God and the Lamb will be realized completely with the people of God in their presence. We'll be basking in the glory. And even though God revealed His glory in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and later the temple, man could only get so close. Only the high priest, one time, once a year, could go behind the veil to see that glory of God. And even then, it was with lots of sacrifice and trembling and fear. There will be no specific place that you and I will need to go to when we're in the New Jerusalem to meet with God and hang out with God. The whole city has His glory, as we saw in verse 11. Verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. The glory of God and the Lamb of God, Jesus, they illuminate the entire city. It'll be amazing. The Lord dwelling in the city with His people is far more tremendous than any of the engineering, architectural, or descriptive elements of the city itself. God will be the focus. You know, we think, oh, when I get there on the streets of gold, I'm going to, you know, chip up some to take to my dwelling place. No, you won't. It's considered asphalt in the new city. It's considered a building material because of the glory of God. Listen to what John Walvoord said about this. He said that God Himself should be the light of the city is, of course, entirely in keeping with many passages in the Old Testament comparing God to light. And this new situation correlates with Jesus Christ Himself being the light of the world. Because God is light and there is no darkness in Him, believers are exhorted to walk in the light in their present existence on this earth in keeping with their future in heaven. If we're children of the light and that's our destiny, we should walk as children of the light here today. We'll get into some great application as we finish up. Towards the end here, verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And so only the saved will walk in the light of God's glory in the New Jerusalem. And the glory of God and the Lamb isn't just constricted or contained in the city itself. Their light and their illumination is going outward to the entire new earth. And so in this new city where we're going to get to dwell, it's the light source for the entire new earth. It's hard to imagine for sure. What is certain is that when God makes all things new, including the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, it will be far different than anything that we've ever experienced before. Verse 25, and its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Like I mentioned before, there's no threat at night. The gates are just going to be open, but they're going to be something that will remind us of our redemption as we come and go out of the New Jerusalem. It'll be a safe dwelling place for the people of God. and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So the nations and kings will bring glory into the city, and that it's coming from the outside speaks of it as some sort of gift, some present of value and beauty, offering it to God and the Lamb. And again, what is being described here is awfully hard to imagine. But if we're talking about the kings of the nations of the new earth, that means that there's going to be some geographical regions on the new earth. There's going to be coming and going. There's going to be some rulers of some sorts of this geographical, you know, these different geographical areas. Interesting for sure. For now, we can look for the coming of Jesus and all these amazing truths to be revealed in full detail in God's divine timing. But if you're in Jesus, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, this is future. And isn't it exciting? It's all good news. It's all good stuff. That's why we cry out, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. You know, today might be the day, which would be great. Please. Verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So there's no charlatans in the New Jerusalem, okay? There's no liars. Everyone there is supposed to be there, right? There's no, hey, by the way, watch out for this guy because he sold me a whatever and it broke and was under warranty and he wouldn't honor it. And it was just, so don't buy from this. That won't be going on. I can't wait. Can't wait. No evil, no darkness is going to enter this city. The only people who are going to be here are people who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's like we've discussed before, it's like a plane. If your name is not on the manifest, it doesn't matter how good you've been leading up to your flight. It doesn't matter how nice your luggage looks, which after one flight, it will not look good any longer. What matters is if your name is on the manifest. And if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're going to experience these things that we've been discussing. And so the big question is, how do you get your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? How do you get your name on that manifest? My friends, it's so simple. I'll give you just three power passages, right? They're all over the place, but what Jesus said in John 10:9, he says, I'm the door, I'm the gateway. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He'd say later, he goes, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you want to get to the Father, the Creator, you got to go through me. Paul said to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. As mentioned before, we should be living right now in light of this truth and the character of God's eternal creation. If we've trusted in Jesus, then your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, period, based on what the Bible says. But how then shall we live? We read these glorious passages. What should our lives look like? How should it reflect the glory of God? Well, the only way to live is to live for the Lord. I'm going to come back to that. But our allegiance has to be turned to Jesus, the Lamb of God, today. This New Jerusalem, my friends, 100% a real place. It's a real place. It's the destiny and destination of those who have accepted Jesus. And I just want to show you quickly the detail that we've looked at. Again, this is not metaphorical language or allegoric language. The light of the city was like crystal. The wall was about 72 yards high. The gates were of pearl. The measurement was that of a 1,500-mile cube. The city was pure gold like clear glass. The streets were made of pure gold like transparent glass. God and the Lamb are the temple. The glory of God and the Lamb are the light. The nations in the city are saved. The access is open, the activity is full, and that there's no night, and its purity is total. What an amazing revelation, to be sure. It's a real place. Now turn with me, if you would, over to 2 Peter chapter 3. He gives probably one of the best exhortations of how we should live in light of the heavens and the earth now dissolving. And this is not works to be saved, but a life lived because we're saved. We already read verse 10 at the beginning of the study. So look at verse 3 beginning in verse 11. So after the current heavens and earth pass away and melt with fervent heat, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He's saying, how then shall we live? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, because of that fact, beloved, dear ones, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account and consider that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, was written to you. He's saying that every moment that God doesn't send Jesus to come back for his bride, someone's getting saved. So we need to be making sure that we're about that. So Paul wrote about that, as also in all of his epistles, speaking of them, of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And if you stop right there, notice this, that Peter is putting Paul's writings on par with other scriptures. Okay? They had an understanding of inspired scripture. So you have to ask yourself the question, was Peter wrong to put Paul's writings on the level of other scriptures? No, he was not. The other thing he says is that even in the first century, people were twisting Paul's words like they did the other scriptures. And people are twisting all the scriptures today. That's why we need to know the word and we need to stand for truth. And then the other thing that I'll mention is that Peter, he says, you know, the writings of Paul, there's some things that are hard to understand that he writes about. What? The first pope? You don't understand Romans? Kidding about the Pope thing, but really? Wow. So if you are a little bit confused and are having a hard time understanding some of Paul's writings, you're in great company. You're in great company. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, like we do, we've been talking about it, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. My friends, in light of the current heavens and earth passing away, he's given us instruction of what to do. So none of you can walk out of church this morning going, oh man, that was a great sermon on the New Jerusalem, but I don't know how to live my life now. No, you are now going to be held accountable. You know this passage now. Hopefully you've written down 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 18, the end. And in light of the end times and the coming kingdom, I summarize this, and this is where we're going to land. This is where we finish. This is the summary of what we should do. Consider yourself in how you live. Have holy conduct, live godly, look forward to the coming kingdom with anticipation. We're told to in Scripture, be diligent, be without spot, be gospel-focused, be Bible-based, be aware, remain steadfast, fight deception, grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus. That's what we're doing today and on Wednesday nights and at Men's and Women's Bible Study. And glorify Him in all things. Just if you're struggling with what glorifies the Lord or not in your life, just ask yourself the question, does this honor God? Is he pleased with what I'm about to do, what I'm about to pull the trigger on, or what I'm about to spend money on, or this place that I'm going? Would God be pleased? Could he be next to me right now as I'm walking into this thing? And if the answer is yes, then great, praise the Lord. But if the answer is no, and you're like, I hope Jesus isn't with me right now, stop. Stop. Not drop and roll, but stop and repent and turn around and get some better instruction on your life. So all of these things in this list, they apply to home, work, neighborhood, and beyond. And how do we engage with all of these things? Take a picture of this, but you could make your own summary by reading the Second Peter passage yourself. That's what I did. But study God's word, pray to God, and trust that God will do this if we submit to his plan. You can't accomplish this on your own. You're going to have to study God's word, pray to God, which is simply talking to God, and know that he's given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to do all these things and more, and trust that he will do this if we submit to him and his plan. So may God help us all to obey and live these truths out today in light of our glorious future and reality. Amen? Amen. Amen. Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we're thankful, Lord, that even at the end of Revelation, Lord, you're still showing us things to your servants that are our future. And we're looking at history in advance. We're looking at our destiny. We're looking at something very, very real. And Lord, in the passage that we just read, we also looked at how we should act in light of these things, how we should live our lives in light of these things. And the first thing, Lord, that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, they need to turn from their sins and turn to you and confess you as Lord. Lord, you said that you would enter that person, that you would forgive them of your sins, and that you would make them your child and give them a future and a hope and forgiveness. Lord, what a blessing. So I pray for anyone who's not settled the eternal issue, that they would confess you as Lord and Savior, and that they would find a future and a hope and forgiveness in your name. And Lord, for those of us who have, those of us who do walk with you, and we're believers, and we're destined towards heaven already, and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, I just pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, help us to be the people you want us to be, and help us to do the things you want us to do. And all God's kids said, Amen. Amen.